I'd like to start out our time this morning with St. Francis of Assisi's seventh admonition. St. Paul tells us the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. A person has been killed by the letter when he wants to know quotations only so that people will think he is learned and can make money to give to his relatives and friends. A religious person has been killed by the letter when he has no desire to follow the spirit of sacred scripture, but wants to know what it says so that he can explain it to others. On the other hand, those have received life from the spirit of sacred scripture who, by their words and example, refer to the Most High God, to whom belongs all good, all that they know or wish to know, and do not allow their knowledge to become a source of complacency. In that spirit, let's open in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us, that you would not just fill our minds with knowledge, but you would fill our lives with the spirit of truth. Lord, I pray that you would change us. Give us a willingness, an eagerness to know you and to have our lives changed, to be full of your love. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Three caveats for this morning. First of all, I am not your usual teacher, so we will not have. I have no handouts for you, and we'll have. We'll be minus some of the bells and whistles this morning. Second is that our passage today, Acts 2, there is way too much in it to even hope to cover it all in 30 to 40 minutes. So we'll be very selective. And third, my purpose this morning is not to teach you something that you've never heard before, but it's to remind you of things that you already know so the Spirit of God can use those things in your life to draw you nearer to Him in holy living. Looking at Acts chapter 2, we can broadly divide it into three parts. If you're a preacher, it's the introduction, it's the sermon, and it's the response. Now, if you're anyone else, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's Peter's explanation, and then it's the growth of the church. And we'll go through each of these, and I'll give myself about 10 minutes for each. But lots of luck with that. And I'm going to go ahead and read each of these passages because my assumption is more important for you to hear what Scripture has to say than anything that I or anyone else has to say about it. So we'll begin with the first section, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." So, questions for this section. What is happening here? And what was it? And what was the significance? First of all, what was going on here? We tend to focus when we think of Pentecost and the events there. We go right to the speaking of tongues. But there was a lot going on. First, there was this sound like a rushing wind. that filled the house. And then there were flames of fire that divided and rested on each of them. And then there were speaking of tongues. Now, the sound of rushing wind can direct us towards that collective experience of the Holy Spirit. Everyone heard it at the same time. The flame of fire, which divided and rested on each, points us to the individual nature, that the Spirit didn't just come upon them collectively, but individually they were filled with the Spirit. And then the speaking of tongues, the Spirit empowered them for service. So this was really a kind of a multimedia presentation. Now the Spirit is invisible normally. John chapter 3, Jesus talked to Nicodemus about the Spirit, kind of like the wind. You can see what it does, but you don't see the wind itself. In this case, though, God manifested the Spirit in a way that people could hear, people could see, and could experience individually. So this was a manifestation of the Spirit. Then the question is, what does it mean? What was happening here, and what was the purpose? To try and delve into that, I want to go into some sort of concepts and terminology with regard to the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son, has no beginning and no end. He has always been and always will be. So this is not the beginning of the Holy Spirit by any means. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit has been present and active in the world since creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit has been active in the world from the very beginning. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals, certain times, certain places, to empower them for service. An example of that is found in Judges chapter 14 with Samson. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. So there's an example of where the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and empowered him with special abilities for a particular task. This was an unusual task, not normally what we think of or look to the Holy Spirit to help us do. If a young lion comes to you, pray, but don't necessarily expect this kind of empowerment. Beyond the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is nothing new, Jesus talked about receiving the Holy Spirit, and there's from Jesus' teaching on, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit would come after Jesus was glorified in a way that was more intimate, more indwelling, more abiding, more permanent than the way the Holy Spirit was interacting with Old Testament saints. Jesus says in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Although the Holy Spirit was present, certainly was active in Jesus' ministry, that this more abiding, more indwelling, more permanent presence of the Spirit had not yet been given. In John chapter 14, part of Jesus' high priestly prayer for his believers, he explains, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So there's a sense that the Holy Spirit was already with them, but would be in them in a different way. And the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying seems to have taken place. John chapter 20. This is after Jesus had risen and appeared to his disciples. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this is the context in which we find Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The disciples, the 12, had received the Spirit. Here, not just the 120, but all those who believed were to receive the Spirit of God as well. In this passage that we've in Acts chapter 2, later on, when Peter is basically done preaching, he says to them, the people say, "Now when they had heard what Peter said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So then receiving the Spirit was extended to the believers in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts gives concentric circles of the receiving of the Spirit. A similar thing happens when Philip goes to preach the gospel in Samaria, and many start to believe. Acts chapter 8. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And a similar thing happens when Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, and the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. While Peter was still saying these things, this is Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can we withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then the sort of final circle, if you will, of receiving the Holy Spirit is a sort of an unusual event in Acts chapter 19, where Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds a group of folks who were believers, but they apparently had not gotten the Holy Spirit memo. They kind of were left out. Acts chapter 19, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.'" Apparently they hadn't read the Old Testament. "And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all." So the account of the book of Acts is that the church, believers, have received the Holy Spirit. A more specific way of referring to that is the baptism in or baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that's the sort of second terminology that I want to talk about briefly, because it relates here to Acts chapter 2. All believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, was referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, question me, well, nowhere in Acts chapter 2 does it talk about baptism in or baptism with the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, we'll get to that. Who came up with that terminology? Well, God did, of course. But the person to talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 11. I baptized you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there are parallel passages in Mark and Luke as well. And then Jesus refers back to this in Acts chapter 1, which we studied last week. And while they were, this is Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and while they were staying, while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then that's what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter looks back on it when he's standing before the council in Jerusalem sometime later, years later, having already gone to the house of Cornelius, and we talked about what happened there. He stands up and he says, "As I began to speak," he says, "the Holy Spirit fell on them," that means the Gentiles, "just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So this terminology, baptism in or baptism with the Holy Spirit, is, you know, basically the same as receiving the Spirit, and that's what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And many view Acts chapter 2 is really the birth of the church, because that's when Jesus' believers went from just a bunch of believers to a body that is filled with the Spirit, having received the Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and communicating the message, going on mission, carrying out what Jesus commanded them to do. I'm not going to debate that point, but I think that's a good enough starting point as any. And in terms of baptism with the Spirit, this is something that's not just experienced by a few holy people. This is for all of us. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Receiving the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, is something that is experienced by all believers at the point when they become believers. If you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not part of the body of Christ, which is a clear teaching of this passage here. So, and the baptism with the Spirit is something that doesn't happen multiple times. Just like with water baptism, it's something that happens once. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's this issue of speaking in tongues. At Pentecost, the baptism with the Holy Spirit was accompanied by speaking in tongues, as was when the Spirit came on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, and then with these 12 guys in Ephesus who had previously didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. But there are other times when the Spirit was received, like in Samaria, where there's no mention. So these are not necessarily they're not one and the same. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that's experienced by all believers. At these special points in history, they are also accompanied by miraculous signs. At Pentecost, it wasn't just speaking in tongues. It was also the rushing wind and the flames of fire. When we talk about Pentecostal services, I don't think I've ever heard of one where you had this rushing wind and you had flames of fire coming on everyone. Everyone just focuses on the tongues. But the key here is what happened. The Holy Spirit was received by the church, and believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we carry forward today. And everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone speaks in tongues. The final term that I want to look at is being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's actually mentioned here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And believers are filled with the Spirit, and this is something that can happen more than once. In fact, we're actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be empowered for ministry. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is not the only time the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. One other example occurs just a few chapters later, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we're not only exhorted, we're actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's something that does happen to believers. It can be filled and empowered for ministry. And this is something that we can continue to open up our heart to receive. We already have the Spirit indwelling within us, but to be filled with the Spirit more completely. And that's a part of growth and maturity in Christ. Okay, let's, because I'm on a short timeline, we're going to move to the second section, which is Peter's explanation. And it's a long section, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyhow. The arc of Peter's message basically is to start with an explanation of what's happened, utilizing a prophecy from the book of Joel, chapter 2. Then he pivots to talking about Jesus as the risen Messiah. And again, he goes back to the Old Testament to show this has been part of God's plan. And then he ends with a call for repentance. Now, you know, in 2020, we're really reluctant to kind of do anything that might make people feel guilty. But Peter says, you know, you crucified the Messiah. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring conviction. But the Holy Spirit was there and did bring conviction. They were cut to the quick, as we already read. And that's what catalyzed these 3,000 trusting in the Lord. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Okay. So, a confusion sometimes I've heard about Pentecost is that the speaking in tongues was really a kind of a missionary tool where, you know, it enabled people to hear the gospel, you know, than they wouldn't otherwise hear, you know, because they spoke different languages. Well, that really wasn't the case. All the Jews there, they recognized the languages, but they all spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so, you know, they would have been able to understand. And what they heard speaking in tongues was God being glorified. It was really Peter's message that explained the gospel to them and helped them to understand what they were seeing and what they were hearing. Now, there's a lot here in Peter's message, but I want to pick on one thing, which is Peter's use of this prophecy from Joel. It seems to fit, and then it seems not to fit. In Acts 2, verse 16, Peter says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel," and then he goes on to list that prophecy. The problem is that Joel's prophecy includes phenomena that did not occur at Pentecost, and in fact, there's no record of anything like that in the book of Acts. Specifically, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Trying to explain this, there are multiple explanations. I'll go through four of them very quickly. And again, I realize I'm racing against the clock now. One is that that the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, was just sort of like what was prophesied in the book of Joel, that Peter was just applying this passage and saying, well, what you're seeing is kind of like what the Old Testament talked about. The problem with that is that that's not what Peter says. He said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." The second explanation that you might see or read is that these wonders and signs were fulfilled symbolically or spiritually. The problem with that is that this is not an isolated prophecy in the book of Joel. It is a part of a large body of prophetic literature talking about the day of the Lord. Now that requires a little bit of an explanation. The day of the Lord is not one single day, but a period when the Lord comes, and it's characterized by at least three things. First of all, deliverance of God's people. Second, judgment on his enemies. And third, God's kingdom coming in a more physical and present way than has ever been experienced at any point in history. So this is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord prophecies oftentimes talk about these cataclysmic events, both in the heavens and on the earth. And in fact, the book of Revelation, a large part of the book of Revelation, sort of builds on that and gives more detail to that. So the idea that these signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth were somehow explained spiritually and symbolically just doesn't seem to do justice to a large body of Old Testament prophecy. And so I will dismiss that one. The third is that the prophecy of Joel would have been fulfilled if Israel had accepted their Messiah. Now, this is an interesting question, kind of what-if question. What if the nation of Israel had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, either before they crucified him or at least afterwards? You know, what would have happened? Would the day of the Lord come right then and there? I don't know. It's an interesting speculative question. That's not what happened, though. And nowhere in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament is that explanation offered as to why immediately we didn't see the rest of this passage in Joel fulfilled. Peter, though, has something to say about this much later in life during his second letter. He gives his perspective on why the day of the Lord has not already come. And I'm going to read that. That's a long passage, but I'm going to read it anyhow. And we're hitting in the home stretch. So this is now the second. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." He gives the example of in the days of Noah. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is the day of the Lord. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The explanation that Peter gives for God's delay in finishing off that verse, or that passage in Joel, is his desire that many come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The reason for prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to give us hope and, more importantly, to align our lives in such a way that we are living in expectation of what is to come. And that's the whole point. And that brings us to the final section of Acts chapter 2, which I will read and then we'll talk about it briefly. "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came among every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what was the response, and what characterized those early believers, the beginning of the church? I'll point out, first of all, we talk about three streams of ministry here. You know, the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and the sacraments. And you can find all of those here in Acts chapter 2. Obviously, you can find the Holy Spirit. And then Peter's extensive reference to Scripture. You got your good biblical sermon there. And then you have baptism, and you have the breaking of the bread, which is communion. So you have it all right there, three streams. But I'll offer other three streams. The group of believers who first trusted there on the day of Pentecost, the way they lived their lives were characterized by an empowering of the Holy Spirit, being guided by the teaching of the apostles, and living in expectation of Christ's return. And that changed everything for them. It says in that passage that they were meeting day by day. And this is certainly consistent with people whose lives have been completely turned around by the gospel. I do mean to make us all uncomfortable, okay? You know, sometimes it's too much effort for us to even come for an hour on Sunday morning. It's just too much. We're just overwhelmed. And if the service goes long, you know, what is this? That is not what characterized the believers. Day by day, this is something that was so much part of their lives because that's what mattered to them the most. We get ourselves worn out and busy with a lot of stuff that will, quite honestly, it will be burned up, it will be gone. And what are the things that are going to last forever? What are the things that are going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth? God's word and people, okay? And if we're not involved in those two things, then what we are involved in is going to be consumed. There's going to be nothing left. And the third thing that characterized the people in Acts chapter 2, the believers, is that they shared all things in common. Part of that is practical. You know, a lot of those believers didn't actually live in Jerusalem. They had been there for the feast, and they probably stayed. So you got a lot of people who didn't have stuff, a lot of poor people. People get sometimes fixated on how they lived, or should we do that? Should we go out and sell our stuff? And, you know, that's not the point. The point is what mattered to them. They were living in expectation of Christ's return, and their value was put on other people rather than all these other things, okay? Now, if you're just living your life, you know, if what your expectation is retirement, don't sell your stuff, don't liquidate your investments. But if what you're living for is Christ's return, what matters to you are the things that will last forever, other people, then that orients your life, the way you use your resources, the way you use your time, the way you use your money, and the way that you spend your energies. And that's what Peter is getting at in 2 Peter 3. In light of all this, what kind of people should we be? What should we be involved in? Where should our hearts be? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. You can flip it around as well. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Treasure of time, treasure of resources, treasure of energy and emotional investment. Anyhow, there's a lot there in this passage. I haven't covered it all. But hopefully this will have you capture the spirit of sacred scripture that we can live into what God has taught us. We have maybe just 2 minutes. If there are any burning questions, I'd be happy to address them. And again, caveat, I am not Gary Arnold. Oh, yes.
Well, I've always wondered, I've been to a Pentecostal church when I was a child, and people spoke in tongues, and it's not a language that you would understand. It's just like gibberish and stuff, but in this, it's very clear that when the people were speaking tongues, they were speaking on a language. You alluded to that. And also I've read that if someone's given the gift of speaking in tongues, you should also have the gift of interpreter to interpret what they're saying. So does that mean when the Pentecostal people are people that are overcome with the Holy Spirit and they're speaking this gibberish stuff, Is that tongues? Is that the same thing that we're talking about here?
Okay. Now, that is not a small question. And unless you want to be here for a long time, we won't get to the bottom of that. Just, I'll start out by saying that in the sense of Acts chapter 2, we are all Pentecostals. We've all received the Holy Spirit. If we're part of the body of Christ, we've all been baptized into one Spirit. Here, the gift of tongues was given in such a way it wasn't part of a corporate worship service, and there were people who actually, you know, spoke and understood those languages, so there wasn't need for an interpreter. And it was clearly there as a testimony of the Holy Spirit's presence, validating the reality of what they were seeing. Now, later on in the New Testament, specifically in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, there's a more lengthy discussion about the use of tongues in a worship service, and Paul gave the instructions, no more than two or three, and only if there's someone to interpret. Now then there's the whole question of, is, you know, everything that's called tongues, is it the actual biblical gift of tongues? You know, probably not. Just like not everything that presents itself as biblical teaching is biblical. And then there's the whole larger question, are those gifts for today? And there are various views on that. I would say for the purpose of this morning, we're talking about a special and unique historical event that was attested in ways that we're not going to expect to see every Sunday. In terms of the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, there's a lot more discussion there. We need to look at other passages of Scripture for that. Is that fair enough?
Good.
Yes.
I have had it explained to me that whenever the Bible uses the word tongues, that's a known language. And then if it uses the singular tongue, that refers to the pagan ecstatic utterances.
It's a little bit complicated, and the same word is used for languages as for a gift of tongues. You know, Paul talks about languages of men and angels. Obviously, if it's a language of angels, no one here is likely to understand it unless they're given the gift of interpretation. So it is a little bit more complicated than that. And, you know, again, the same words, you know, we use that word tongue, and it can mean, you know, what's in your mouth. It can mean, you know, like a tongue of fire, and can mean, you know, actually speaking in another language. So some of these are interpretive decisions that are made. And we are at time, and I wish there was more. But let me close this briefly in a word of prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, that you've not left us without help, without comfort, that you've empowered us, and that you've guided us with your word, and that you have called us out of the world, but in the world, as your ministers, as your voice, as your hands and feet, as the body of Christ, until you return, Lord. And we look anxiously to the day of the Lord. I pray that you'd help us to align our lives, our values, the way we use our time, our talents, and our treasures to glorify you and in light of eternity. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.